In your Bibles to Psalm number 26. When we first began this series of Sunday evening studies in the book of Psalms, it was my intention to have a 10-week series and to finish with Psalm number 25. Well, obviously I've changed my mind, and I've done so for two reasons. The first is that each of these psalms is a unit in itself. And especially at this time of year, lots of people can be away on holiday for 1 or 2 or even 3 weeks. And if we are doing a long series of studies at that time, some of these people in the regular congregation feel that they're missing out a great deal. And on the other hand, occasional visitors may find themselves in church in a Sunday evening right in the middle of a lengthy series of studies, and they won't be able to make head or tail of it unless the minister indulges in a fair amount of revision and summary. And so I decided for that reason, first of all, that we should continue for a few weeks taking these individual units of Scripture and studying them. The second reason for continuing this series is that these psalms, including this one that we are studying tonight, tell of a man of faith, David by name, a man and his dealings with God, and God's dealings with him. And that makes the Psalms a very immediate and very personal study. And in studying these Psalms, we put ourselves into the situation of the psalmist, and we deal with God, and we allow God to deal with us. And this means that each Psalm is both spiritual and practical, full of instruction, full of correction, full of challenge, and full of encouragement. And all these very important subjects are found in these psalms. The focus of Psalm number 26, as is evident, I think, from the 8th verse, is the house of God. The context, if you like, of the psalm is this whole matter of meeting with God. And the underlying theme of the psalm is that of worshipping God. And people get confused ideas about worship. Worship is not just singing. Worship is not just praying. Worship is not just fellowship together. Worship is essentially drawing near to God and waiting upon God, as we indicated in our opening prayer tonight in the service, learning from God, serving God, and giving God his rightful place in our hearts and in our lives. And if for any reason or for a variety of reasons, God is on the perimeter or the sidelines of our lives, then we cannot truly worship. And therefore I believe that God has laid it upon my heart tonight, right at the beginning of the sermon, to pose this question. Where is God in your life at this present stage of things, in the various developments of your life? Where is God? Is he at the heart and the center? Or is he, by some means, put on the sidelines? And so I repeat the question, where is God in our, not just your life, but myself included, where is God in our lives? And I would amplify the application of that question by going on to say, are we so busy with our activities and our service, that is in a Christian context, that God is really on the sidelines? You know, the kind of thing, we have so many things that are just all clamoring to be done and all that kind of thing, that we've really got to get on with it, and we hope that God will understand that we are neglecting Him. Well, He may understand, but He doesn't like it. Because it's not right. Where is God in our lives? Are we so focused on and committed to our own convictions that we do not hear what God is saying to us? That is a very real possibility. And sometimes the truth is that we do not particularly want to hear what God is saying to us, because we are a little afraid that God may say something that will require us to change both our convictions and our practice. So you see, this psalm has really been a very searching one for me, as I've read it over and over and studied the various commentaries on this psalm. And with that kind of introduction, we turn to the psalm, which in fact divides fairly easily, and I think we can give a single word of heading for each of the sections of the psalm. And as I understand the psalm, in verses 1, 2, and 3, we have David's commitment, his commitment to God. Now, we must read these three verses carefully. The very first word is, vindicate me. And that word indicates that David, the man of God, is on the defensive. He feels a need for God to vindicate him and to say to David and to say to others, yes, David is in the right. And as the psalm goes on, I think we begin to see that the atmosphere at this present stage in the psalmist's life is the atmosphere of a generation which has departed from God and is still departing from God. And I think that's a fairly accurate description of our own generation. A generation that has departed from God and is still moving in that direction away from God. And amongst other things, it bothers me that we hear so much in Christian circles nowadays about the modern attitudes of the world and the modern world's convictions about this and about that and the other, and that the church has got to take these things on board. But if the world is moving further and further and further away from God, why should we try to conform the church to the world? But we mustn't be distracted by that. David is asking God to vindicate him. He is aware of the atmosphere of society, and David is feeling very deeply that he is out of step with society, because he feels that his life is God-centered and the life of society is not God-centered. And it is in a situation like that that David, quite deliberately, is coming to meet with God. You know, in a society like the one in which we live nowadays, we've got to be quite deliberate about what we are doing, especially with our Sundays. We are going to meet with God. And from that we must not deviate. He is coming to meet with God, and he looks to God particularly for God's verdict or for God's opinion, and he says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." If I remember rightly, the New International Version has a very poor and a very wrong translation there. "Vindicate me, O Lord, because I have lived a blameless life." We'll come to that in a moment. That's not an authentic translation of that verse. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." Now here is a man who has faith in God, a man who seeks to serve God, a man who wants to be loyal to God, and he is very aware of the scrutiny of people who are waiting for an opportunity to criticize him. But he stands his ground. For this reason, he is a committed man, and there is no going back. If necessary, he will stand alone. A bit like some younger ministers, for example, who have intimated on a Sunday that the meeting for prayer will take place on such and such a night of the week, and the minister is there at the appropriate time, and not another person comes. What does he do? The next Sunday, he intimates that the meeting for prayer will take place the appropriate day at the appropriate time, and he will go there, even if he feels he might well once again stand alone. Now, my dear people, it's very easy to criticize ministers. Well, you know, they're up front and they're high up and they're glorious targets. But would you stand alone? And if you were in a congregation like that, and at the prayer meeting, for example, there was the minister and you, week after week, would you still go? David would, because he is a man who is committed. And commitment to David simply means that there is no going back. Now, as I pointed out a moment ago in this first verse, David is not claiming that he has lived a blameless life, because David knew perfectly well that he had not lived a blameless life. Now, I've no intention tonight of going into any examples of how there is evidence that he was by no means blameless. But he does say that he has walked in his integrity. The word really means that he has walked straight. Perhaps the best way to speak of this integrity that he's claiming is to use a phrase that he uses in another psalm, I forget which psalm it is, where he says, "O God, my heart is fixed." And of course, it is quite right for David to say, "I have walked in my integrity," because God agrees with that verdict. And if we were to turn away back to the first book of Kings, chapter 9 at verse 4, God is speaking to Solomon, David's son, and he says, "And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and ordinances, then I will bless you." So God, you see, was saying, well, regardless of what David has done, regardless of what other people say about him, my feeling, my verdict upon David, says God, is that he has walked in his integrity. No, David is not claiming that he has lived a blameless life. How could he? And God knew more about David's sins than anybody else. There are some commentators who speak quite a lot about this and say, well, that proves that Psalm number 26 was a psalm of David written in one of his better spells of life. But I cannot agree with that. Because having over the years studied not only the Psalms but the narrative of David's life, I'm aware of this fact, that when David sinned, when David was adrift from God, he was always miserable. What a mercy. It's a great thing about God. If you drift, if you go away and get involved in things and do things that you have no business doing, God will see, if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you may be quite casual about the whole thing. But if you're a Christian, if the Spirit of God dwells in your heart, then when you sin and when you backslide, when you're disobedient and when you're adrift from God, then you will be like David, who, when he sinned, his whole person, his whole being was clouded and distressed, until eventually he was back with God. And I think this is one token of a real work of God in the heart of any man or woman. No matter the sin, no matter how prodigal we may become, the Spirit within us pulls us back to God. We drift away from God, we are disobedient, we're involved in that which is wrong and dirty and profane and blasphemous. And the Spirit of God in our hearts with great insistence, "I'm not happy like this. I'm not happy like this, and you're not going to be happy either." And the Spirit of God within us, oh what a gift of the Spirit, makes us thoroughly and totally and absolutely miserable. Until in the end we say, "Well, what'll I do?" And the Spirit is back to God. Back where we belong. I don't know that we get as far as some Psalm number 32 in this series. But Psalm 32 begins, oh, I don't know how to elocute this verse. It's so full of feeling. "Oh, the blessedness of the man whose transgression is forgiven. Oh, what a load off my heart. Oh, what a relief." I remember years ago in a little country church in North Wales, with maybe about half a dozen or so of a, well, about 10 of a congregation, and 5 of them being the Philip family, the man was preaching on the subject of repentance. And he said, "A great element in repentance is sheer relief. Oh, the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven." And so David says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. and that true God, even in spite of all my sins. And when David says, vindicate me or judge me, he's really saying that it is God's opinion and God's verdict that really matters. I have a whole lot of references here. I'm not sure that we should take time to turn them up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 3, Paul says, with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself at the moment. As far as I know, my conscience is clear, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges. We sometimes say, I'm quite sure I'm walking with God. But God says, but you're not nearly so close as you should be. Oh, says David, God, say what you think. Because if I'm not as close to you as I should be, then I want to be. Turn over to 2 Corinthians if you're looking up the references. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 23. Where Paul says, I call God to witness against me. You see, he's being criticized. And he's being criticized by Christians. And they're accusing him of not only of false practice, but of false motives. And he says, I call God to witness against me, if God wants to witness against me. He calls God to the witness stand. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. At verse 10, Paul says, you are my witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you believers. I found my heart profoundly challenged on two occasions this week when I had to attend an induction service conducted by the presbytery. And I listened again to the vows taken at a minister's induction. Do you engage in the strength of the Lord to live a godly and circumspect life? You are witnesses, says Paul, and God also. It's very, very, very solemn. But David in the psalm is just like Paul, and he calls God to the witness stand and calls upon God to bear testimony with regard to David's motives and David's intentions. Vindicate me, O Lord, for in spite of all my failures and awful blunders, I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, put me to the test, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For thy steadfast love is before my eyes. Do you see what David is saying in the third verse? He's saying, O God, it is because I see your steadfast, unchanging love for me that I cannot go away. Oh, says David, I can't turn my back on love like that. Thy steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in faithfulness to thee, or I walk in thy truth. or I walk in thy faithfulness. It's difficult to know how to expound that. But what helps and inspires David in his commitment and in his determination to walk in the light with God and to walk closely with God is God's steady love. Never flickers, never fades, never changes, it never fails. Tell me, how closely are you walking with God? When did you last consider His steady love? Come, my friends, some of you can go back a lot of years now in your Christian pilgrimage. Steady love. Has He ever failed in His love? No. And it's that that inspires David's commitment. And then he goes on in verses 4 and 5 to speak about the company that he refuses to keep. I do not sit with false men, nor do I consort with dissemblers. I hate the company of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. The company that he refuses to keep. Now, an older generation of evangelical folk used to speak a great deal about separation from the world. And a lot of what they said was quite arbitrary. For example, Christians didn't go to the cinema, didn't go to the theater, didn't go to the dance halls, that kind of thing. But it seemed at the same time that Christians could lavish money upon their houses and upon their dress and upon all kind of things, but that wasn't regarded as worldliness. Now that's an arbitrary division. But the trouble is that this whole question of separation from the world has swung right away to the other extreme. And it begins to seem almost as if there are no things anymore that Christians don't do. Sometimes people say, oh, nowadays Christians mustn't be negative. Why not? David is. Oh, he said, I'm not having anything to do with that, and I'm certainly not going with them. But then you see, real separation from the world is in the heart. Do you know the verse in Hebrews chapter 7, is it, that speaks about Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners? But when you read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find that Jesus was always among sinners. That's why so many religious people criticized him. This man receives sinners. On another occasion, they said, goodness me, if he knew what she was really like, he wouldn't allow her near him. But you see, he was always among sinners. He was the friend of sinners. He came into the world to save sinners, and you don't save sinners by remote control. And yet at the same time, such was the fixedness of his heart upon God his Father, that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And in a very real sense, this is what we have to be. It disturbs me when I realize that there are a lot of Christian folk who don't seem to have any unconverted friends. Strange. It amazes me that not only do Christians feel that they must have a Christian doctor, or they must have a Christian psychiatrist, or a Christian lawyer. They sometimes want to insist that they've got to have a Christian tennis club. But how can we be the salt of the earth and the light of the world if we cloister ourselves away, like the Pharisees girding our skirts round about us, lest we get soiled? Ah, but be careful. Remember David's two verses here, 4 and 5, about the company that he refuses to keep. And I think it is very important that as Christians in contemporary society, we should watch our company. We should be careful about the places that we go to. And we must be very, very clear about the reasons why we go to certain places. Does it not say in the Old Authorized Version translation of a verse in Thessalonians that we should abstain from all appearance of evil? And that's in the interest of our witness. And does it not say in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, come ye out from among them and be separate? And David says, I do not sit with false men, nor do I consort with dissemblers. I hate the company of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Yes, I know that we need to associate. Paul speaks about that. I'm not going to turn up the references in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9, 10, and 11. Oh, he says, I don't mean that you've got to detach yourself totally from association with all sorts of people, including all sorts of bad people. But, oh, don't you see that it is only if our commitment is radical, and only if our hearts are fixed, that we are able safely to go into all sorts of different situations to bear witness, not necessarily with words, although that is necessary sometimes, to bear witness to our Savior. Yes, I know that we've got to be like our Savior Jesus Christ, who came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And the shepherd doesn't find the lost sheep by staying in the fold. But he's got to know what he's doing. He's got to have a sense of value with regard to what is lost. And we've to be like that. And this is why David speaks in this psalm, first of all, about commitment, then about the company that he refuses to keep. Oh, you say, preacher, I'm quite sure about certain things that I do. All right. But don't forget to pray. And always make sure that you stand firmly in Christ. Because as we go out into the world with all its sin and all its devilish influences, we have to be aware, first of all, of the danger to our spiritual life by way of entanglements. Remember the story of the parable of the sower and the seed. And some of the seed began to grow, full of promise. And then various weeds began to grow and so entangled the growing seed that the life was choked out of it. And many a Christian is in the sidelines of Christian things because their hobbies and their company have drained them of spiritual vitality. But we've to be careful also, secondly, because of danger to the work of God, which work may be deprived of our time and our energy. And when we are committed to God, you see, as we said at the beginning, God comes first. Before anything, before anybody, before even our nearest and dearest. And so David has spoken about commitment, he's spoken about company. We must hurry on. Verses 6 and 7, he speaks about confession. Coming to God's house and coming to meet with God in God's house, David wants to be clean. Oh, he says, I wash my hands in innocence. No doubt he was speaking in measure about the ceremonial washing of hands that was so much part of Jewish worship. And I can still recall at the western wall of the temple in Jerusalem, just getting near the Sabbath. And we're there, some of us, and watching the great gathering of the Jews at this wailing wall, as they call it, so full of history for the beginning of the Sabbath. And it was quite fascinating to see some of the Orthodox Jews, you could tell them by their dress, hurrying across the forecourt to the little ceremonial fountain where the water was running to wash their hands quickly so that they would be clean before the beginning of the Sabbath. They came there to welcome the Sabbath. But they wanted to be clean. Now David wants to be clean. In an earlier psalm, Psalm 24, he said, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so David speaks about washing. I quoted, if I remember rightly, was it in the opening prayer, that verse from Zechariah chapter 13 that speaks about a day when a fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness. I was wondering perhaps tonight if we should have sung the old hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath its flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Oh, whiter than white. Sometimes when I'm watching the advertisements on television, I think they're sometimes the best parts of television nowadays. And some of these adverts for the new washing powders that do this and do that and the other. And even the most stubborn stain can't resist it. Oh, I find myself thinking of these wonderful words in Isaiah chapter 1. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Isn't that marvelous? To be washed clean. And it is because he is aware of this washing and cleansing that David says in verse 7 that he is singing aloud a song of thanksgiving and telling of all thy wondrous deeds. Oh, it is terribly difficult to choose the items of praise for tonight. I wonder perhaps if we should have been singing Psalm 40. He drew me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet. Oh, my dear people, have you forgotten the kind of sinners you were? Have you? Do you not remember and how he cleansed, how he washed, made you clean, spoke about forgiveness, put your sins away, as if God was saying, now my child, we are not going to speak about your sins any more. Is that marvelous? God putting them behind his back. They can't be seen. They can't intrude. And so David goes on in verses 8, 9 and 10 to speak about choice. And his choice is to be in the house of God. O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells. We don't often think like this, do we? We sometimes go home and on the way home we say, oh, did you notice that so-and-so was in church tonight? But should we not sometimes be saying, the glory of God was in church tonight? Do you believe that? I do. O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells. It's not just a building. It's a place where God's presence is. And when we speak of God's glory being here, it makes us think of Isaiah chapter 6 and how the glory of God filled the temple. And even the unfallen angels were saying, holy, holy, holy. But then sitting at my desk preparing, I was thinking about the glory of God. The glory of God amongst us. And I remember the way back in Exodus chapter 33. Moses said to God, Moses was very much in need of encouragement and assurance. And Moses said to God, show me thy glory. Remember? And God made all his goodness pass before Moses. That was God's glory. His goodness. His sheer goodness to undeserving sinners like you and me. And David's choice is to be in the house of God, which he loves. And he says, I want to stay there. God's presence and God's glory there with us, amongst us. Oh, I hesitate to compare this with secular company. I suppose on many occasions, many of you have to be in various companies of people because of your work and duties and all that kind of thing. And you're not sometimes Christian that you are, maybe the only Christian there. Do you not sometimes feel God's not here? And God's not wanted here? And you're aware of the fact that if you began to speak about God, it would be resented. Oh, says David, don't sweep me away with folk like that. I don't want to go there. My choice is to be with God. It wouldn't be right of me not to point out in verses 9 and 10 that there will be those who will be excluded from the presence of God and brought to judgment. And having thought that and written it down in my bit of paper, I sat quietly at my desk and I thought. And I knew then that I had to ask my congregation tonight the question. Came to me from the line of an old hymn that I learned a long time ago. Where will you spend eternity? Don't assume too easily that you will go to heaven. Make sure that you are in Christ. And so, having spoken of commitment and company and confession and choice in the last two verses in a word, David's theme is confirmation. As for me, he says, I walk in my integrity. Remember the first verse he said, I have walked in my integrity. And the commentators tell me that we have to link the first verse and this 11th verse. And what David is saying, and this is why I say confirmation, David is saying, I have walked before God in my integrity with my heart fixed. I have walked. I walk now. And I will walk in days to come. And then instantly he says, oh God, redeem me because I need your help and your gracious power. And because I have no rights or entitlements or worthiness of my own, be gracious to me. Unworthy and undeserving though I am. Oh, David is recognizing here that if he walks with God until the shining of endless day, it will be all of God's grace. Think of the words of the hymn, Amazing Grace. It's the grace of God that has brought us thus far. And it's the grace of God that will bring us home. And this is why David's final word is a word of assurance. My foot stands on level ground. You know, you feel safe when you're on level ground, don't you? We'll be singing in just a moment. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ. The solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And there will come a time when the whole of this world as we know it will disintegrate because it has no foundation